Well, you're going to have to listen to me again. It's 2 weeks in a row. You can blame Matt for that. Anyway, I trust it'll be a blessing to you. We're going to finish up the 17th chapter of Luke. We'll be starting in verse 20. And I'll go ahead and read that real quickly, because we read it twice, actually, as we're going through it. But I'll go ahead and give you the context here. Luke 17, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he, Jesus, answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Let's look to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to look into your holy word. And as always, Father, I desire to bring forth truth from it that will edify us, build us up in our most holy faith, comfort us, and indeed challenge us, Father, to live more faithfully to you and to your word. Just look to you for the blessing of it. And Lord, you keep me from saying anything whatsoever that would not please you. Lord, we want to please you in all things. So we just ask for your help now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, just give you a very brief summary of last week, a summation, I would say briefly, of the previous study would be that we should ask Christ to increase our faith. The apostles, the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith." And I brought out how that's not a bad prayer. In fact, I ask that all the time, that the Lord would increase my faith, because I want to trust him more. And I truly believe that trusting God in the face of every daunting thing there is brings glory to him. I was reminded of the verse from Job, where Job said, "Though you slay me, yet will I trust you." Unfortunately, I'm not there yet, personally. You'd think I would be after so many years. But isn't that a wonderful thing? And God gets great glory by us trusting him, especially when we don't know the outcome and things look bleak. So I think it's good to ask the Lord to increase our faith, and we talked about faith. And also we need to recognize that from that portion of Scripture that we are his servants. As I brought out, that word is doulos, which is slave. We are Christ's slaves. Paul very clearly brought that out. We're a slave of Christ. He set us free from slavery to our sins, to Satan, but he set us free to do what? To serve him. And there's nothing better than serving our glorious master. So we need to be obedient in all things. But you know, he owes us nothing, but we are his friends, his slaves, and we've been adopted into his family. We are his children, his brought out. We are adopted into the family of God. There's nothing better than that. But at the same time, we need to know our place. We're the slaves. We're the servants of the Most High God. And we need to balance that. We just can't flippantly refer to God as the man upstairs or whatever and be so familiar with him as we would a backslapping buddy down at the tavern or whatever. He is an awesome God. I've been reminded of that recently this week. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's an awesome God. He's a consuming fire. So anyway, we need to understand, have a good balance, but we are his children, thank God, friends, but slaves. And finally, God wants us, I brought this out at length, he wants us to be thankful. I believe he's sorely displeased with those who are ungrateful, and he will judge them according to Romans 1. He's very displeased with unthankful people. And we of all people, his children, we need to cultivate the spirit of thankfulness. We need to thank God in everything, and I brought out, if you pray for something, you know, we pray for small things. They're big in our eyes, perhaps, but they're not earth-shaking. But if God answers that prayer, be sure to thank him for it, no matter how small it is. God loves us to be thankful, and we should cultivate the spirit of thanksgiving and gratefulness. Okay, to the text. Luke 17, 20 through 37. I'm not actually going to get into this. My custom, I have a little bit of introduction here. The last part of this chapter deals, we'll get into, with the end times, and also gives us a glimpse into two different aspects of concerning the days of Noah. Last week I talked about the first characteristic of Noah's days and how it seems that we really are experiencing something very familiar, or similar rather, in our times, and we deduce this from Genesis 6. He doesn't talk about this aspect in this particular chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean we can't go back and look at Genesis 6 and see what is happening, or what was happening, rather, in the days of Noah. And I brought that out. Before God poured out his incredible judgment on all mankind during those days, the earth was filled with violence, and every imagination of the thoughts and intents of man's heart were what? Evil continuously. Man, that is unbelievable. Evil continually. And I think we are living out these very words and can see clearly that this is what's happening in our world right now. And the amazing thing about it is this is not an American phenomenon. This is a worldwide phenomenon. Those of us who are on social media, and I will admit I'm on Twitter. Us old school people still call it Twitter, by the way. I can't stand that X thing. But other things, you know, where I read, I'm a voracious reader. I read everything I can get my hands on, also news and so on. You know, we have instantaneous 24 hours a day news services, and so we know what's going on in Zimbabwe right now. And so we're very aware that what's going on is not just affecting us here in northern Idaho or central Oregon, but the entire world is unbelievably given to evil continuously. We see that. I am really flummoxed by what I see, that this happening all around us is incredible. I personally, after many years of living on God's green acre, I've never seen anything quite like it. I have never seen anything quite like we're seeing now, just a total disregard for decorum in our society, in our culture. It's unbelievable what we see. We see violence on every hand, silly, gratuitous violence. Makes no sense. So I personally think that aspect of the days of Noah, we're living it. We're living those days. However, I'm not one for predictions on when the Lord will return. And we are talking about that right now. We're actually forbidden to try to pinpoint Christ's return. In fact, I would say to you, I'd admonish, if somebody that you know said, I know when the Lord's coming back, it's on July 18th, 2025, run. Run. That's happened throughout history, and it doesn't work out that way. We don't know the hour or the day, but we can. That doesn't mean we can't be aware of what's going on, and maybe pinpoint even the Thessalonians, the season, perhaps. But many have tried to predict the very day, and it just doesn't work. Did you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have predicted the day time and time again? Seventh-day Adventists as well, time and time again. You'd think they'd say, wait a minute, 26 times we predicted the exact date, and he hasn't come back. You think something's wrong there. You know, I think, I begin to think about these great prophets. But anyway, we don't need to worry about that. But it is prudent to see what is happening all around us and be sober and vigilant. For as Paul said, for the days are evil. For the days are evil. Buy up the time. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. So we need to know what's going on. We don't want to be like the proverbial ostrich, do we? What is the proverbial ostrich? And his head buried in the sand. You've seen the cartoons. Oh, I don't want to know. Ignorance is bliss. Another philosopher said ignorance is evil. So we want to have ignorance is bliss and not know what's going on? I don't think so. Ignorance is not a great thing if we can do anything about it. We should be stimulated by what we see and our experiencing to truly live 100% dedicated to Christ and his cause. Our times in this case, but you know, if we think about it, and I'm not trying to be contradictory here, I'll explain where I'm coming from. Our times are really, if we think about it, not new and could very well be just another time in the course of human history. Just like in the days of Noah. There are times that happened throughout the last 2,000 years anyway that really seem like the days of Noah. You know, most theologians that I've read in history, and I've read a lot, all agree that the last days are not just the very few last days at the threshold of Christ's second coming, but it technically is the day from when Christ came to the earth, his advent, until he returns. So the last days, technically speaking, theologically, are 2,000 years. The people in 1 Thessalonians, they were in the last days. In fact, some of them, they quit their jobs and said, we're going to go wait on the hill. We think the Lord's coming back. And Paul had to admonish them sternly. If you don't work, neither do you eat, because they were giving up their jobs. And that's happened throughout history as well. So the last days technically are since Christ's time until now, or till the Lord's return. But we need to remember that there are times in history that everyone during those times would think, wow, these are the last days. Can you imagine the Puritans? Do you know about the Puritans? The Puritans in the 17th century, 16th, 17th century, they were getting their heads lopped off left and right by Bloody Mary. You probably heard that. In fact, there were at least 287 Protestants, evangelicals like us, rank and file, pastors, women and children, that were burned at the stake. That was the primary way they killed them. And there, 287 of them, at the minimum, were slaughtered. And what was their crime? They were Christians. They weren't Catholics, Roman Catholics. So they were killed. Well, can you imagine those Puritans? Man, we must be in the last times. It was the last days for them, wasn't it? Think about that. And other times throughout history. But, you know, on the other hand, I will say, without trying to discourage us, we could very well be ushering in the return of Christ. I know almost every pastor that I personally know, have read about throughout the entire world and in my own personal circles, all believe that we're there. We're at the threshold. But, you know, Christ could. He could surprise us. It could be another 50 years. I'm not going to say, yeah, Christ is going to return in my time, and I don't have that much time left anyway. But anyway, we need to be what? Vigilant and sober and continue to watch and wait. We could very well be at seeing the very end times. Now, the next portion of this chapter will deal with another important aspect of the days of Noah. So we'll look at that and trust God to continue to warn us and fortify and edify us as we eagerly look for the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I have a caveat here. I hope I'm not confusing you. But you know what? When it boils down to it, the dust all settles, we shouldn't be overtly concerned when the Lord returns according to our eschatological position. I like that $9 word, eschatological position. What should we be concerned with? Should the Lord delay his coming, which I'm not going to die on this hill of saying it's going to be in my lifetime. That's not a hill to die on. I'll die on the Trinity hill. I'll die on soteriology. Salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. That's a hill to die on. The resurrection of Christ, the physical resurrection. These things are core issues that make one a Christian. But not eschatology. That's not a hill to die on. But we should have the attitude, the Lord might come back for me tonight. I want to live 100% for him because we don't know the day of our demise. That's a good attitude to have, I believe. And it sums it up with Paul's words to the Philippians. He said this, For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That should be the attitude of the Christian. I'm not going to sit here wringing my hands saying, is the Lord coming tomorrow or the next day or whatever? It doesn't really matter in one sense. I'm not saying don't have a good eschatological position. I have mine, and I'm pretty vehement about it. Not so much as I used to be. Now that I've been enlightened a little bit, Matt knows what I'm talking about. Now that I've been enlightened a little bit, but I really, the thing that we need to be worried about is, am I living for Christ? It doesn't matter when he's coming in 5 years, 6 years, or 10 years. He could come tonight. And I want to go out how? Flaming. Well, don't we want to go out flaming for Jesus? That's the attitude he had. That's what Paul had. He said, for to me to live is Christ. And to die is gain. I'm ushered into his presence. Okay, now we'll look at the text. Luke 17:20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Now, obviously, the Pharisees, as their usual modus operandi, were baiting Jesus again, trying to catch him in his words. So he gives them his characteristic answer in a way that, as always, puts them in their place. He says, certainly the kingdom of God will not come as they expect with all pomp and finery and flair that they were imagining. This question was about the kingdom that was to come. It could be at the very end, or basically they were worried about when is the Messiah coming. That's what they're talking about, but which ushers in the end times. Jesus answers in a way that explains much. And there's something I want you to bear in mind when it comes to prophecy. It's what we call the not yet and the already. The not yet and the already. This has to do with prophecy. And almost every prophecy concerning the end times in Scripture has to deal with the not yet, that which is future, and the already. So within all prophetic utterances, we'll see this oftentimes. And we'll see that here. And especially in Matthew 24, where we have a great explanation of the end times, but it's the not yet and the already. And I'll give you an example of that. The gospel writers dealt with this, and at times people can confuse end time prophecy because they don't understand that something has already taken place or something that perhaps is at the very portals of Christ's second coming. For example, Jesus here, he's talking about something within his prophecy and in Matthew 24, that's going to happen within 40 years, less than 40 years. So when Jesus is talking about when Titus, the general Titus, Roman general, in AD 70, that's just a mere 40 years or so after Christ, he invaded Israel, decimated and destroyed the temple and all of Jerusalem. Josephus, he estimated there over 1 million Jews were slaughtered during that time. Wow, can you imagine what they were thinking? Man, this is the end times. It was the end times in that sense of the already and not yet. You know, men, there are a number of theologians that are called preterists. You ever heard that word, preterist? R.C. Sproul was what we call a semi-preterist. A full preterist believes that all the prophecies concerning Christ, the end times, have been fulfilled. Man, I just don't think there's any way that can be defended. But R.C., he was a partial preterist, and I basically in that sense, although not in the same sense as he was, that a lot of prophecies have been fulfilled, but yet there are some that haven't. And we see that if you take a really close look at Matthew 24 and even hear what we're talking about. So we need to learn to distinguish these aspects and not just get all gung-ho and say everything, for example, in Matthew 24 is only the very end, because it was fulfilled in AD 70. He was telling them to go up into the mountains and flee and so forth. He was talking about those that were present. This would happen in their time. So that's a good way to kind of look at prophecy and ask the Lord to tell you and maybe consult with people that really know their P's and Q's and say, wow, what's he talking about here? And when you look at Matthew 24 in the future and look at these things here, just know that he's talking about the already or very soon to take place and the very end times. As we see right here, verse 21, nor will they say, Jesus continues, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Now, this statement points to the present reality that the kingdom of God indeed is in their midst with the presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. You know, they were utterly oblivious to the fact, due to the hardness of their hearts and the blindness of their minds. These people were so blind, they didn't recognize that the kingdom of God, that they were actually wondering would it come in the great Messiah, They were missing it entirely, and it didn't come in all the pomp, and circumstances that they were expecting this great conqueror that would destroy the Roman Empire and set up his kingdom on earth. But he came in a lowly manger. He came virtually unknown, although you don't say that to those shepherds out in the field. Man, can you imagine being there with those guys, that heavenly host singing? And they hot-footed right down there to that manger. So these guys, though, they didn't see it. They didn't want to see it, these Pharisees. Even when Jesus appeared on the scene doing mighty miracles and wonders, they still didn't accept it. They wouldn't believe it. So Jesus is saying, don't you know the kingdom of God is in your midst? He himself, the Lord Jesus, he was doing miracles on a regular basis, and they refused to believe. But you know, they knew something was afoot. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a great leader in Israel. He was a very eminent scholar and one of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night, as you'll recall, John 3. He's a little afraid for his colleagues to see him there. But nonetheless, they surely must have been saying amongst themselves, man, have you seen that Jesus guy from Nazareth? He's doing all kinds of stuff. So Nicodemus goes and said, no man can do these miracles that you doeth except God be with you. They recognize it. He certainly did. Wow, there's something to this Jesus. So what Jesus said, the kingdom of God is in your midst. I'm here. The Messiah is here. You just don't recognize it. But Nicodemus would later come to faith, gloriously so. But also, they had the ministry of John the Baptist. Can you see how hard-hearted these men were? Boy, it just wasn't for them. It's like Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and God hardened his heart. Did you know that? It says that in Scripture. God hardened his heart, Pharaoh hardened his heart, and these guys' heart were hardened to the core. Why? That was God's program to use these wicked men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't called to believe, but boy, the responsibility was on them. Even with that guy, that goofball out in the desert eating honey and locusts, John the Baptist, boy, he wasn't there in a corner all by himself. This guy, thousands were going out to him and even being baptized. The Bible says all Israel went out to him. I could preach on that there, but I'll leave that for another time. Anyway, he wasn't just over in a little corner, man. These guys knew about him. They were there witnessing, and they saw that he himself was a fulfillment of he who would go proclaiming the way to make straight the path of the Lord. So he was a very prominent figure, and they still wouldn't believe. So Jesus is basically rebuking these guys, saying the kingdom of God is in your midst. And it would go after Christ leaves and fill the whole earth through his disciples after the day of Pentecost. Till this very day, the kingdom of God has filled the entire earth. You know, my take, I just pray every day, Lord, add that last living stone into the temple. You know, he calls us living stones. And when that last living stone was inserted into the temple of God for his habitation for eternity, we're living stones. Guess what? He's coming back. That's the end. So I pray, Lord, insert that. Maybe it's in Nepal or perhaps in Namibia. We don't know where the last one's going to be added. Boy, it's glorious. That's why we got to work so we can see the king coming back. But anyway, he's kind of rebuking these people because they just won't believe. He said, verse 22, he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you desire. He turns to disciples and says, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Now, directed his attempt to disciples, he points them to the coming events and warns them not to be deceived. Now, many things leading up to this event, but we all must be on guard at the very end, as well as at that particular time, Jesus was warning them to be on guard against deceivers. Many things are going to happen before the Lord is crucified himself and before the very end time. Satan likes deception. He is a deceiver, and he will throw in the kitchen sink at us everything he can to deceive us. And Jesus is warning, don't be deceived, and we are in an age of great deception. We must be on guard against this. Now, this Son of Man, as you know, can mean a human being. If you probably all have seen that cartoon, Tarzan, I think it's Elton John or somebody, What's that other singer? I forget. He says, the Son of Man. You remember that kind of cute music, the Son of Man? It means merely a human being. But more often than not, when Jesus referred to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring to the Messiah, who gets that from Daniel 7. He's called the Son of Man. That's a messianic title that he's declared, I'm the Messiah. And they still refuse to believe it. That was actually Jesus' favorite name for himself, the Son of Man. And most agree that it is the Messiah. He's literally calling himself the Anointed One, the Messiah. And they said, they will say to you, he's talking about people ever, look here or look there, do not go out or follow them. One of Satan's devices, and we're not ignorant of his devices, is to throw every conceivable distraction at the church to derail our true calling, to get away from our marching orders. And that is to make disciples of the nations. Jesus commissioned the church to make disciples of all the nations. That's why we have missionaries in Myanmar. I was a missionary in Brazil. There's missionaries all over the world. There's been a great number of missionaries throughout the ages that all have taken very seriously this great commission. But Satan, he knows if he can derail us and throw things out there to get us distracted, then he's done a great job. He's prolonging, as it were, the coming of the Lord. And Jesus is warning the disciples of many dangers that will appear, and they're all geared to deceive and distract us from the task. False prophets will proliferate and deceive many. Do not follow him. Do you know that there are false prophets in the world? I almost think there's more false prophets and teachers than there are good ones. Literally hundreds of false prophets in this world right now. False teachers, thousands. Man, it's unbelievable how they're proliferating. And I personally think this is one of the major indications. This is my personal, and like I said, I'm not going to die on this hill, but my personal take is one of the great reasons why we are in the end time. Never before in the history of the church have there been so many deceivers out there. Just look TBN for a minute or two. You'll see them. Man, they're just hundreds of false teachers leading people astray continuously. So that's one of Satan's devices, to get people looking at everything here and there, and doctrines here and teachings here, chasing after wealth. By the way, that's one of the major things with these false teachers and prophets, greed. That's a common denominator. They're all getting wealthy from their pyramid schemes, but the rank and file, like us, we don't get anything. Anyway, also he knows a couple things that I think, just a little sidebar here, UFOs and Sasquatch. I knew a guy that literally spent his entire living, his entire life, searching for Sasquatch. He showed me films of Sasquatch one time. I don't see anything. I see a leaf blowing there. Oh, that's Sasquatch. It's the funniest thing I ever saw. But you know, it's a sad thing. This guy's entire life was consumed with finding Sasquatch. Never did find him, as far as I know. Actually, he finally did get converted and rejected it. So that, praise the Lord for that. But you know, there are entire societies. That's what they're flocking after, trying to find Sasquatch. And UFOs. How many people are in this world are infatuated with UFOs? Oh, we got to have life and so on, beyond the stars and all this stuff. I see this all as a subterfuge. This is all a smokescreen of Satan, a device to get everybody chasing after everything under the sun except Jesus Christ. And I think that's the general idea of Christ here. Don't go there, don't go there. People telling you this and that. We need to seek after Christ, know the word, be vigilant. I've never seen so many false prophets. And that's one of the things I'm really keenly aware of. I denounce them. Like, there are ministries. Justin Peters, for example, he has a ministry of denouncing these guys. And he, believe me, you know Justin Peters? Look at his stuff. You can't go wrong with this guy's solid. And he knows everything about these false teachers, false prophets, and so on. If you want to get the facts, look at his website and look at his, on YouTube. His channel there. I mean, it's just unbelievable how many false teachers are. And people are flocking after them, not by the thousands, not by the hundreds of thousands, by the millions. By the millions. It's unbelievable. I've done a lot of studies on this. It's been said, you know, there are some arms of the charismatic movement, the NAR, that they say there is as many, and the word of faith, as many as 200 million adherents. Can you believe that? 200 million are pumping their money into these charlatans, and they're following false Christ and teachers, and they're leading them astray into hell. It's just unbelievable how big this is. So we need to be aware of what's going on. Verse 24, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man in his day. This is very interesting. Jesus said, this is an incredible event here, the Son of Man be in his day. The statement, among others that are made throughout scriptures, to me, it categorically tells us that the return of Christ will not be a secret event. As the lightning flashes up from the east to the west, that's going to be the return of the Son of Man. It will be an unmistakable in his public display. You know what Revelation 1:7 said? He comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. Wow, that seemed like an amazing event. And you know, throughout history, some of the greatest theologians, their position was there's only one return of Christ. When he comes, that's it. He's consummating everything. And there will be time no more. He will inaugurate the eternal state, new heaven and new earth. So I have a tendency to believe that. That's the end when he comes. And it's going to be cataclysmic. Every eye will see him. That's unbelievable. Even those that pierced him. They've been dead for a long time. I'm not going to get into that. I don't want to step on too many toes. But at the end, when I finish up my study, you'll all like me anyway. So don't get too upset if I've stepped on any toes concerning the end times. I'm just calling it like I see it. But first, verse 25, he continues, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. So obviously in this prophecy, we have the not yet, but nonetheless imminent crucifixion of Christ. He's going to be crucified in just a few days here. So he's prophesying the not yet and the already, but it's just around the corner. That's how prophecy works, basically. God's sovereign will must be accomplished now in the near future, as in the case of Christ here, and in the distant future, the end of the ages. So next time, especially at Matthew 24, when you read it, think about, it seems all jumbled mess in here, mixed up. What is he talking about? He talking about the 70 AD, or is he talking about the very end? If you read carefully, you can kind of see that he kind of jumps back and forth. So there's nothing wrong with that. But we know that he's coming, and things are going to be catastrophic at the very end that weren't quite as catastrophic as AD 70. That's where some people have problems with a preterist view. Okay, verse 26 and 27. Now here's what I wanted to get to as well. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. We have here the second aspect that I did not deal with, what I consider the days of Noah. As we know, there was violence, horrific evil continuously, but now we see a different aspect. We see that life was happening in a normal way. Everything that he listed here, he didn't even mention the evil they're thinking continually, but he's listing everyday normal life. He said they're eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Because that's important we understand that, what's going on now. Normal, everyday living. Isn't that what's happening in our world right now? We're living the dream. A lot of Christians are. They think they are. They're pursuing the American dream. We're living the dream, even in the midst of horrific evil. I mean horrific evil. If you don't think there's not a horrific evil right now, you need to open your eyes. John said the whole world lies in wickedness. Some translations say in the lap of the wicked one. That's in John, 1 John. The whole world lies in wickedness. It's profoundly evil. Yet here we are living the American dream. We can be. And that's what's happening here. I think this is what Jesus is talking about. And you know, this is much more dangerous for the church. Why? Because it can lull us into complacency and inaction, as it were, living the dream. Paul warned that in the end times. This is a motif throughout Scripture. He said to the First Thessalonican church, they shall say, speaking of the end times, peace and safety. We got it made. Peace and safe. But what does he say? Then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. I understand. I don't know myself, but when a woman goes into labor, it usually hits suddenly, doesn't it? I don't know about that for sure. But anyway, that's what he's the analogy. We're going along, la-di-da, giving in marriage and eating and making merry, and all of a sudden destruction. That's what happened in the days of Noah. So is there anything wrong with all this stuff? No. There's absolutely nothing wrong with eating, drinking, and giving in marriage and so on. But what is the problem is the dangerous part of normalcy, it can truly deceive us into not recognizing the danger. Living for the dream instead of being vigilant and sober and seeing that the times, the days are evil. There's nothing wrong with those activities, but just like anything, any human activity can be fraught with danger. Any human activity. The internet, take for example. I love the internet. I hate the internet. Isn't that true? It's the most awful, vile thing it can be, but in and of itself, it's neutral. It's an instrument. It's what we make of it. And it's good. I like the good part of it. Man, it's disseminating the Word of God throughout the world. We're communicating. It's wonderful in a lot of areas. Justin Peters has his podcast on there. That's a good thing. So the internet depends on how we use it. God, in his common grace, has given us glorious, wonderful things that in and of themselves, they're neutral. How we use them is makes the difference. And it can be very dangerous how we use things that God has given us for a blessing. Airplanes, jets, they're neutral, aren't they? That's in and of itself. Whoa, boy, the advent of the flying. We can go from here to New York in 6 hours or whatever. Nicaragua, how many hours? Probably had to take about 3 different flights. So it probably took 26 hours as opposed to 6 if it went directly. But anyway, there's nothing wrong with that. It's good. It's wonderful. Can you imagine Paul went from Jerusalem to Rome? Took him several months, mostly walking in there and boats and all that. He had flown there in 5 hours. So it's good. But men can use these as deadly weapons of mass destruction, flying them into buildings, killing 3,000 people. So these things, just like giving in marriage and all, there's nothing wrong with them. It's what can happen if we let these obsess us, that we're obsessed with them rather, possess us. So we want to use what God has given us for good and still remain vigilant and sober. Likewise, verse 28, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, even he adds to it. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. I like that little thing. Remember Lot's wife. A good admonition here. I thought of a verse that I really like. I sing this in Portuguese, believe it or not. It's set to music. But no man, Jesus said, having put his hand to the plow, and done what? Looked back is fit for the kingdom of God. Boy, once I followed Jesus, that old tune you may know, I have decided there's no turning back. There's no turning back. You can't put your hand to the plow and turn back. You won't steer straight. You'll be lost. That's what happened to Lot's wife. She looked back. Why? Her ties were in Sodom. She couldn't let go. We don't want to be like that. Lot and Noah are both sinners like all of us, but they were obedient to God's warning and fled and escaped horrible judgment. Lot's wife, she was too enthralled. She was taken up with living the Sodomite dream, American dream, whatever it was, and she couldn't let go of it. She did not escape. Remember, Paul, that I said last time, admonition to young Timothy, be not entangled with the affairs of this life. Wow, that's quite a strong admonition. Don't be entangled with the affairs of life. Why? Because you're a good soldier. We need to fight the fight as good soldiers. Don't look back once you put your hand to the plow. Our attitude should be one of devotion to God and his glory. We must be engaged in the battle. Remember, I said we're conscripted. We've been drafted into this war, and it's a hot warfare. We need to be engaged in some way or another the Great Commission. That's our business in life. Verse 33, Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, not night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, where, Lord? He said to them, where the corpse is, there the old vultures will gather. Now, this has been totally misconstrued throughout history, especially since the 70s. I don't know if you ever heard of Hal Lindsey wrote a book back in the 70s called Late Great Planet Earth. You probably remember. Oh, this hit the best-selling bookshelf, and everybody just went gaga over. He's telling what will happen in the end times. And they said, this is the rapture. One of these two women are going to be out in the field and in bed. The rapture is going to take one away. No, that's not what he's talking about. This is judgment. These people that were taken are taken in judgment. That's not the rapture. Anyway, they're all following after that. And I think he predicted that the Lord would come back now. But we don't need to be concerned with that. But here's what Jesus is talking about. Self-centered lives will result in spiritual decay and eventually death. Self-centered. We live for ourselves. That will lead us to decay and eventual death. These verses tell us that living for Jesus is the only way. Wholehearted dedication to obey him and glorify him is a secret. And we must remember, being around Christians, going to church, giving our tithes, whatever it may be, that's all good. All well, we should be doing it. But we need to seek the Lord and personally be looking for him and waiting for him. Be vigilant and sober. And I'm reminded of a verse that I learned as a young Christian many, many years ago. Psalm 119:2 has been special to my heart ever since, and I've tried to live by it. The psalmist said, blessed are those who keep his testimonies, or literally obey his commands. Blessed are those who obey his commands and who seek him with their whole heart. Boy, that's my verse. I've tried to live by it. You're blessed of God if you obey his commands and you seek him with the whole heart. You're not going on the coattails of someone else. We are bound. We must seek him with our whole heart and seek to obey him in everything. Now, this vulture thing here, he's talking about, there's a take on that verse. Just as dead bodies will attract vultures, so the spiritually dead attract judgment. I don't see that myself. My take is this, that where the eagles are, the King James said, there where the carcass is, rather, there the eagles will gather, the vultures. Where there's a carcass, a corpse, the vultures will gather. The other take on this is this, that a carcasses attract vultures, so too will the end times, Christ coming, have signs of his coming. That's my take. That's what I see happening. You know, there's a position called the imminency. Have you ever heard that? The imminency of Christ. I've been battling that all my Christian life. Back in Brazil, there's this brother there. We argued tooth and toenail, but in a nice way. It was really quite good. He had his position, his eschatological position, and I had mine. We're arguing like crazy. Our wives and I, us, we'd be at the zoo. Our wives and the kids are all watching the monkeys, and Scott and I are back there debating the end times. And, you know, I think the fact is that if you think that Christ, you have to be consistent, could have come at any time, which is nice to say. I suppose he could. But I don't believe that. Why did he give us signs of his coming? Paul talked about signs. That shall not happen until this happens. If we think in pure imminency, Christ could have come 10 days after his resurrection or after he went back, his ascension. Well, we know that's not right because he said the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. It must be published to the ends of the earth. So there are signs. And so we can say with confidence that where the eagle is, the carcass, or the carcass is, the eagles will gather. There are signs. We know that Christ is at the doors. And I think we've talked about some of those. But we still don't know absolutely. But here's my admonition. I'm going to quit with just a few more little things here. Is live for Jesus wholeheartedly. Then it won't matter when he comes. It could be any time for any one of us. Now, here's a little thing to think about. If you have an eschatological position, don't judge your position by what happens in the United States. Too many Americans, this is really a pandemic in our country. Oh, if we see something happen and it's catastrophic, we in the United States, oh, the Lord is here. He's at the doors. I don't see the United States in the Bible anywhere. We need to be world Christians. We need to see what God is doing in the entire world, not the United States. Eschatology isn't based on what's happening in the United States. Did you know this is an absolute fact? In the 20th century, there were more martyrs, Christian martyrs, more Christians that were killed in the 20th century than in all history together. Did you know that? That is a fact. You know what's happened in Nigeria? There have been thousands of Nigerian Christians slaughtered, thousands in the last 20 years. We saw 70 people, rank and file, people like us, in the Democratic Republic of Congo recently were decapitated, 70 of them, and thrown around in the church building. We see the slaughter happening in Syria. What do you think these people? They say, oh, well, this is the end time. But the United States, this never happened. I doubt if they're thinking it's the end time. They don't think like that. They're just living for Jesus. Come what may, they're serving him. But we in the United States, we have a tendency to think, if anything catastrophic happens here, must be the end times. I say, let's look to the world and see what God is doing in the world. And here's my final little thing. There's a brother that's called Gabriel Hughes. He's a real nice pastor that lives in Arizona. Young guy, very young, in his 40s probably. He said this, and I really like this. If your eschatology causes divisions and you look down on brethren who don't share your view of the end times, he says that your eschatology is worthless. As the apostle said, quote, therefore encourage one another, build one another up just as you are doing. I like that. It's not a hill to die on. It's not a first issue, primary issue. This is not a core issue that makes you a Christian. So I'm sure we all have our positions. And then listen to Lloyd Jones. We all know him, the good doctor. He said this, we must not divide on the question of prophetic interpretation. Pre-mill, pre-trib, post-mill, all millennialists, and so on. Because he said this, listen to this, Lloyd Jones. Not one of them can be proved. Isn't that true? I have a position, but you know, I say I reserve the right to be wrong. Nobody knows. And not any theologian throughout history worth their salt, they will all say my position, I defend it, and I'm pretty vehement about it, but it's not like the Trinity. We'll die on that hill. It's utterly certain. It's utterly true. But my position in eschatology in time, it cannot be defended to the nth degree. And I like this what Jones said. Lloyd-Jones. So we must not put them into the category of essentials. We are guilty of schism if we divide on these matters. Well said, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. So if you are pre-mill dispensational, that's okay. I think it's difficult to defend. I used to be pre-mill, historic pre-mill, not dispensational, pre-trib. Boy, I used to fight tooth and toenail about my position with that brother in Brazil. By the way, that brother in Brazil was a brainiac. He is a doctor of divinity from Dallas Theological Seminary. And he actually said, Jeff, yeah, you got some good points there. So boy, we'd argue left and right. But you know, it was good argument. We loved each other like you wouldn't believe to this very day. He had his position, I had mine. His was worthless, but mine was pretty good. But anyway, I told him that too, you know. But and then there's amillennialism. I kind of just confess, moved into that. I'm about 98% there. I'm still wondering, maybe I'm prehistoric, pre-mill. Not pre-trib, pre-mill. And then there's a post-mill. I just can't see that at all. But maybe some of you are. But you know what? I don't care. Let's debate it and have fun doing it and embrace each other and not look down on each other because it's not worth it. It shouldn't divide us. It's a secondary, even a tertiary, as they say, position. It's not primary. Anyway, I'll love you to death, even though you may be dispensational. That's okay. I'll fight you tooth and toenail. No, not really. Okay, so let's look to the Lord, shall we? Father, we thank you so much that you have given us absolute certainty, the knowledge that the Lord Jesus will return in all his splendor and glory, and this nightmare that we're living will end. But Lord, in this nightmare, there's glorious things happening. You are still the Lord of glory, sovereign reign. And you will reign, Paul said, until all your enemies be put under your feet. And the last enemy to be put under your feet is death. You've already conquered death, Lord. We thank you for that by rising from the dead. Conquered the devil, hell, sin, everything. You are the great Christus victor. So, Lord, we look forward to that glorious day of your return. And in the meanwhile, Father, help us to occupy as an occupying army that we will take over this world. And may the kingdom of God advance through the gospel that your people are living and preaching. So, Father, I pray that your blessings on us as a church, that we might truly be ignited with a fervor by the Holy Spirit to give our lives to seeing this great kingdom reach its final fruition. So, Lord, we just give you thanks for that. Use us as just simple earthen vessels that all glory might belong to Jesus Christ. For it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.